I want to share with you Paul's message to the Philippians. Realize God's salvation within you. And this is in the passage, Philippians 2, 12 to 18. What we're looking at here is a call to not just give yourself religiously. We recognize that the world understands religion as being dedicated. When somebody says, I do it religiously, what they mean is that they do it without fail, nothing keeps them from it. But true Christianity, true belief, is far different from religion. Religion is man's way trying to think of trying to get to God or whatever God substitute they have. Whereas Christianity is showing God has already made the path and we have the job of accepting it. Let me show you then that there is such a thing as the existence of inner realization. In verses 12 and 13, he begins by looking at this negatively, not based on his presence with them. He was the apostle. He was the one who gave them the word of God and got them saved and started the church, left them with a pastor to guide them. But, he says, verse 12a, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only. The picture there is that while I'm there, you are careful to show yourself as a good person. See? What this points out to us is this religious thinking. Since the beginning of man-made religions, men have tended to alternate or to even swing as a pendulum between two points of view, toward rules of living more than toward belief and feeling. Today, ritual Judaism that has abandoned belief in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, they don't have, it's really about how you conduct your daily life. That's what it's really about. They have a belief system, but it's all about keeping the rules. Buddhism is all about rules. It's like to study Buddhism is to study, 30,000 rules to simplify your life. Just ridiculous concepts. And this under this condition, this under that condition, and so on. It's just ridiculous. And in Buddhism, from Buddha on, they didn't believe in a god. Buddhism is essentially atheistic. It's all about how to order your life. And I think it's one of the reasons why it's because there's a resurgence in the West of popularity with Buddhism. So you don't have to believe in a god. You just find out how to deal with your life. The Brahmin philosophical form of Hinduism is all about keeping the rules. Brahmin is the all, everything. Take every molecule, every atom in the universe, and that is the Brahma. And the idea of the Brahmin philosophical form is that we are just variations from the all, and we continue with the reincarnation. We keep varying that through our various lives, through perhaps thousands of years. And then finally, we learn enough that we can break off the wheel of reincarnation and finally be let go to, like a drop of water into the ocean, just to merge with the all. Again, it has nothing to do with belief in a god. It's just following rules of life. Nearly all of the Chinese and Japanese religions, Confucianism, Shintoism, all of these things, they believe in religious concepts, but it's all about how to style your life. It's more about getting your life under control. They're working toward peace and safety, community, that type of thing. So this is the big goal in these religions. This is reverence for your parents, for the ancestors, giving them the role of deities and so on. But it's not a belief system in them. It's just about how to rule your life. So these are all religious forms of naturalism. Just the way things are. We're not trying to invent a god in these things, but and it rules out supernaturalism. Although you can believe in it, you just don't really count on it. And that's that form. Now, the other side, the other pendulum swing, is that it's all about the supernatural and hardly any about the natural. The movement towards supernaturalism, what they do is to begin to interpret the natural in a supernatural way. We call it divination, that the way a smoke rises up off your campfire or off the incense stick, that if it does a certain thing, that means something, you see. You know, the lines in your hand or the bumps on your head or all kinds of natural things are interpreted as having a supernatural meaning. So this is all about divination. Now, all forms of the charismatic movement seek to explore your feelings and interpret them as the work of God. The big thing in the charismatic movement is the speaking in tongues, what they call speaking in tongues. The Bible speaking in tongues is nothing like their speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues in the Bible was that you spoke a language, an actual human language, that you had not learned. You miraculously were able to speak that language. And we know this to be true because in Acts 2, when it began, the people who heard them, who came from 10, 12 different areas of the world, they understood them in the language in which they were born. So it was not an ecstatic gibberish, and that's what it is today. What it is today is a building up of an emotional power and a release by gibberish. Now, it's one of those things that feels good. It feels like a release. It feels like an emotional climax that leaves them believing that it's a thing of God. But it has nothing of God in it. It's all self. This is across the board the idea of what this is all about. In the beginning, Hinduism, the people of India were moving toward there, we have the evidence of the earliest form of Hinduism that they had a drink which they called the soma, and they would drink it and it would give them hallucinations. They would have the wild dreams. And from this, they thought they were seeing into the spiritual realm. Now, if you've ever seen some of the horrifying gods of Hinduism, you see now where it came from. They were having a bad trip, and they considered that to be a revelation to them. They were taking this hallucinogenic drug. Later Hinduism, kind of reacting against the personal aspect of Christianity, they began to say, "Well, we want to have a personal God to pray to, like the Christians do, and we want to have something that comforts us in our days, you know, and so on." And so they began the D-H-A-R-M-A, Dharma, the Dharma form of Hinduism that imitated Christianity in that regard. And this is where they would pick one of these higher up concepts and begin to make it seem to be a person, and then to pray to them and so on. And this had a great following. And then they formed yoga. Now, for most of us on this world, we think that yoga is learning to have certain positions and stand on one foot and take your warrior pose and all these things, and it's just an exercise thing. But the actual movement of yoga is always tending to put you into a trance. This is where you have an emotional experience, perhaps even a vision. And so, you know, exercise yoga if you'd like, but don't buy into it, because it's all about finding a trance that will give you an emotional experience. And this was the path to enlightenment, that somehow in the vision, in the trance, you would find something important. We know that the American Indians, some of them, smoked the peace pipe thing, the hallucinatory smoke to gain visions. Some of them participated in a sensory deprivation thing, a sweat room and not eating, and until they would have a vision. They would go on this vision quest and this type of thing. But the goal was to get hallucinations, and in this, read into it something that was important into your life. We're not so far separated from that. In my teenage years, I was reading in Life magazine, which we got at our house, reports from the Harvard University psychology professors, Timothy Leary and Richard Alpert, of the mind-opening value of the drug LSD, lysergic acid diethylamide. And so he was actually saying in the article that he recommends it as something that will open your thinking, you see. Well, some of these people opened their thinking to where they stepped out of a second-story window because it felt like their legs were long enough that they could reach the street, you know, and they fell to their death. Just a bad advice to depend on your hallucinations for finding some sort of religious reality. Now, these are the way the world religions go. Very strict naturalism, very strict supernaturalism, and one is interpreting even the evidence of supernatural in a naturalistic way, and the other is looking at the natural and interpreting it in a supernatural way. Now, Christianity actually deals with the stark reality of what the Bible tells us, what God tells us in the Bible. Therefore, we would expect that it would be neither extreme, you see. We are not searching for the middle ground here. That's not where the truth lies. The truth lies with what God says. And we just recognize that these are weird perversions of the thought of God in the world. The problem we have is that the world's philosophies very often come back and talk to the Christian and say, we can improve your Christian experience by our understanding of things, you see. And somebody who, I don't know, got bored or something, says, oh, really? A new way? That'd be great, you know. So, the influence of the world's religious thought on Christianity began really even at the time of the early church. But in the early history, we find that it caused the early heresies. The Greek philosophers said, well, we can incorporate Christian thought into ours. Ours is big enough. Ours is malleable enough that we can incorporate Christianity into our thinking. And so then somebody thought, oh, well, we can be as smart as the philosophers then if we adopt this attitude. Most notable in our day today is the Gnostic influence. This was a strange philosophy that there was in the beginning a god, and then he sort of begat a secondary god, not quite as powerful and not quite as good, and that he begat a third god. And so they have this entire string of gods called eons that came on down until finally one was begotten that was so far removed from the original god that he was evil. And he was so evil that he created the material universe. We gasp. Because this Greek philosophy believed that matter and the physical were wrong and only the spirit realm was right. These are the people who, when they adopted this, they began to hurt themselves. The pillar saints would isolate themselves and have like three beans a day brought to them to chew up, and they would twist their head and hold the chin past their shoulder until they couldn't bring it back. They just did things. They were up on a pillar under the weather and so on. Of course, they were in a rather easy climate. They didn't do it in Indiana. You know, it was one of those things where to punish the flesh meant to enhance the spirit. Well, this is a false concept, certainly from a biblical point of view. So these Gnostic philosophers, they came back and wrote some gospels. They called it the Gospel of Judas, and they called it the Gospel of Timothy, and these other Bible names. And in it, they're retelling the story of the gospel. And they're saying that the disciples came to Jesus and said, what should we understand about the different eons? And he said, oh, well, I'm glad you asked. You know, and so now they're just telling their philosophy, but they're putting it as though it was in the mouth of Jesus. I was given a book for evaluation at Heritage that somebody had donated, saying, well, I don't know what this is. And so reading it through, I saw immediately it was a Gnostic. It was supposedly one of the lost gospels, you see. Well, these things weren't lost. They were added to it years later after the Gospels were already given. And I cited some things and wrote my report and handed it back in. But not something we went in the library. It's just, it's confusing unless you've already studied these things out. This is what the Da Vinci Code thing's all based on. These Gnostic heretical Gospels, supposedly suppressed by Constantine and so on. They weren't even written by the time of Constantine. All right, now, all of this to say that the world influences Christianity when Christianity is not based solidly on what the Bible says. This is why we at Open Door are trying to emphasize what I'll say to you. What I say doesn't matter as much as what the Bible says. And my goal for you is to understand the Bible so that you're attached to the Bible, because I'm not going to last forever. My wife and I went to the home show. I didn't think I was going to last to the end of that. I love going there, but you know, there's a lot of walking for these old legs. And the thing is, you know, if I go away, what have I left you with? You know, okay, you can't say, well, Pastor Weigel says. And that would be like the worst validation of your Christianity. I hope I've attached you to the Word of God. And you can say, I know this. And Pastor Weigel was right, because that's what the Bible says. But what he said over there, I'm not so sure about that. You see, you can value it on your own. Now, it was during the time of Paul that ritualistic Judaism tried to influence pure Christian thinking, and they ended up with the legalism party. And I'll be dealing with that tonight, because after he deals with his co-workers and so on, he comes back to this in chapter 3, and we'll be looking at that tonight. And I'll be pointing out to you some of the renewed threat of legalism in our world today. And it's becoming popular among the Baptist churches, unfortunately. But the common folk had their supernatural religion, their folk religion. Back in the day of the Middle Ages, when neither the priests or the common people knew how to read, but the priests knew, had been indoctrinated in the Christian concept of Christ and Mary and all these things, that they had the Krampus. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Krampus. Starts with a K, Krampus. And this is the anti-Santa Claus. Have you heard of this? If you look up on your YouTube videos up in the northern countries and ask for the Krampus parade, you'll see these horrible, vicious, dragon-like monster people with masks coming through, and they have their bundle of sticks. And they were searching out not for the good kids to give them toys, but the bad kids to beat them with the sticks. And in one version of it, they actually steal those kids away, put them in a sack, hang them up on the highest tree, and wait for them to get ripe, and then he comes back and eats them. Merry Christmas. So you really didn't want to be on the naughty list, you know. Well, Krampus was essentially an agricultural god that they invented. He was the one with the pitchfork, the one with the horns, like a cow, and had a tail. So he was half agricultural, half flock, you know, that type of thing. And so the priest said, no, don't worship that's of the devil. So he became called the devil. That's why the picture of the devil has the horns and the tail and the pitchfork. That's where that came from. It was the merging of the folk character of their religion, their superstition, which is a form of religion, with and the priest calling them that. Now, the common folk religions also tried to merge their belief into the Christian framework. The early monasteries, who took the wrong idea of getting away from the world, meant to them leaving the world, seal yourself up in a building, and never have to look at the world anymore. But they weren't based on the Word of God, who says we're supposed to be salt, not kept in the salt shaker, but out on the food. We're supposed to be the light that shines to everybody. And so there, they were experimenting with finding God when you're in a stone cell, living your life away from the world. And this is where the whole thing of speaking in tongues began in these Catholic monasteries. Not a popular view with a lot of the charismatics today, but it actually began in basic, unbelieving Roman Catholic monk monasteries. Now, that was the first recorded speaking in tongues happened in these monasteries. They were experimenting with fasting. They were experimenting with sleep deprivation. And so they were having these hallucinations, and some of these things happened. Some of them, they claimed that actually would open up wounds in their hands in imitation of the wounds of Christ, and their feet and their side. We don't know what was going on with them. I don't know if you've heard of Kabbalistic Judaism. But along the way, Judaism, after they had rejected Jesus Christ, found that reading the Word of God was a little difficult because it sounded like this Jesus was the Messiah. If you read the Bible, you know, they canceled out Ephesians Isaiah 53. They wouldn't read that anymore, see. They didn't read any of the New Testament. But the Jews just said, we can't trust people to read these passages because that sounds like Jesus. And so then the question was, well, what good is the Word of God then if we can't trust it for what it says? And so the Kabbalah came around and they said, well, you know, all the Hebrew letters are actually our numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4 is Alpha or Aleph and Beth and so on, Gimel and all these. You just use the alphabet and that's our numbers. So they said, now that means that every word has a numerical meaning. So let's find all the words that have that numerical meaning, and we'll see that supernaturally there's a link there. My study of occultism shows that when people are trying to be held serious in their occultism, they go to the Kabbalah, because these people were dead serious scholars. And they go to the Word of God, which, you know, nobody's going to contradict that, you know. And but they're reading into it. Also, since the Hebrew page had the same number of letters on it every time they copied it, that they would copy a certain number of letters on each row, it ends up that they would line up vertically as well. They discovered certain words and certain number patterns vertically, reading into the Word of God. And so these are supposed to be discoveries of truth. It's just stuff made up, playing with the thing. I mean, you could meditate on the number of pews that we have here and how many of them were of certain length and how many were smaller, and then mystically come up with a meaning here. See, you could do that, couldn't you? You could count the bricks on the wall and say, well, obviously it means this. See? And the boards in the ceiling and the number of rafters and all this stuff. But see, it doesn't really mean anything. It means to keep the roof up and keep the walls solid and have places for people to sit. That's what it really means. It doesn't go any deeper than that. But this is what he was trying to deal with. Now, the apostle was well aware of these influences, even in his day, and he urged the Philippians to walk carefully between the excesses of complete naturalism and complete supernaturalism, and he calls them in this passage to recognize the effects and power of salvation in their inner being. Religious people today attend the church meetings. They act in a prescribed way. They talk how they learn to speak, but nothing has changed within them. Their actions conform to their religious teachings. This is religion. This is naturalism. So what about you? That's the question, you see. Do you find that unless you're in a church situation, unless church people are around you, you tend to act in your old unsaved ways? Well, perhaps you never got saved. Perhaps you never experienced the new birth, but maybe only adopted certain Christian methods in your practice. You converted to a new way of life, but you were never born again. So Paul challenges them here to prove themselves real Christians by hearkening, that's the word obedience here, by hearkening to God when no one is looking. Who are you when nobody's looking? That's who you really are. All right, the positive is this, the twofold power of the realization. Philippians 2, 12b and 13. Now, much more in my absence, you all by yourself, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this, first of all, work at your salvation. He says this clearly. But the word work out is the Greek reflexive commandment. Reflexive meaning talking about do it for yourself or do it to yourself. It is the word kater gadamai. And it combines kata, meaning according to, and ergogamai, which means to labor or to work out, even as an exercise to work out. So he is saying here, work out, exercise in accordance with God's will, your salvation. So Paul is agreeing here with James' warning about faith and works, because James 2, 14, 17, and 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, he's talking to professed Christians here, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, if your works don't match your faith? Can faith, and it has the definite article, it means can that kind of faith save him? Is that a saving faith? Or is that just imitation of Christian ways? Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone or by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. How do you do that? You know? And I will show you my faith by my works. So he's not emphasizing works over faith. He's saying that faith must accompany a life change that you'll find within yourself. Now, how do we work out our own salvation? I thought God was taking care of that. Okay, we need to remember that our salvation has three stages. If you claim to be a Christian today, it means that in your past, you asked Jesus to be your Savior, you confessed your sins, and you confessed Him as your Savior. That was justification, and God saved you from the penalty of your sins. For all of us who are claiming to be Christians, that's in our past. Then, in sometime in your future, Jesus will rapture your body to heaven. This is glorification, and God will save you from the presence of sin. You won't have to be around sin anymore. Now, that's the future. But in between those two events, after you were justified, before you're glorified and taken out, you're living here in the here and now. You're working to become holy. And by that I mean you are seeking to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, to be Christ-like. This is sanctification, which God calls salvation, and is God saving you from the power of sin in your life. This is the salvation he's talking about. You don't have to work for your justification. You just have to believe. You don't have to work for your glorification. It's going to happen. He's going to do it to you. But you do have to work in your sanctification. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? We understand fear and trembling. It means, I don't know if it's going to happen. I don't know if I can do it. We're saying, that sounds like too much. Well, God wants you to have that sense of fear of being able to do it on your own. God urges us not to take our salvation for granted. Now, we believe that once you're saved, you always stay saved. The real question is, did I ever get saved? And God says, it's okay to doubt that. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put yourself to the test. Know ye not your own selves, how Jesus Christ is in you? There's that inner response. Except ye be reprobate, where you don't have any judgment about these things, any discernment. 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence, hard work, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail or fall. So God points out that it is quite possible for some people to claim to be a Christian and not be. It's a sad reality. Listen to Titus 1:16, talking about a certain group. They profess with their mouth that they know God, but in works, they deny him. The life denies him. The words say they accept him. And what kind of works do they show? Well, they're abominable, disobedient, unto every good work reprobate, void of judgment. Again, 1 John 1:8 says, not everybody's just lying, they're self-deceived. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here are people claiming to be saved. I have no sin. He says you're self-deceived. So we do have a fear and trembling in this thing because we can be deceived and perhaps have been deceived. But now we're really trying to get to the place where we're trusting in God and Him alone. Now recognize your salvation. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You say, I'm left alone to secure this part of my salvation? No. You are to be working at it. But only God can accomplish it. Only God can bring about progress in sanctification. The word for work here is the Greek energeo. It emphasizes putting ability into or energizing. It is God which will be energizing you, putting the energy in you. We must do the working, but He must do the empowering. We remember, just a couple of examples, you'll think of others, how that God told Moses to stretch forth Aaron's rod and the Red Sea divided in the middle. He had to do it, right? He had to do the stretching out. Did He part the Red Sea? What power does Moses have to do that? But he obeyed God. He did what he could. He did what God said. And then God did it. And that's the way it works with your sanctification. Remember, Jesus told the paralytic to rise, take up his bed, and walk. He was a paralytic because he couldn't do that. But he was told to. So he tried to stand. And it happened. He did it. Because God had told him to do it. This is our sanctification. Such outworking of salvation is according to God's kindly intention. God wants you to be saved. If anything I've said here sounds like He's making it harder for you to get saved, it's not that. He is trying for you to make sure that it's real. Because His kind intention is that you be saved. Listen to Ezekiel 33:11. Say unto them, tell them for me, as I live, saith the Lord, He's taking this pledge, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I get no bang out of that. I get no kicks out of that. But I do have pleasure that the wicked turn from his way marching to hell, and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? So God's kindly intention is He wants everybody saved. But it is up to us, you see, to make sure it's true. Now the second thing is this, the exhortation toward outward manifestation. We see the hindering attitude prohibited in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Here's one of the key ways when you are showing your inner reality of salvation. What kind of obedience are you showing? Is it one that says, oh, He told me to do this, I can't do that? Murmurings, murmur. that grumbling under your breath, you know. Disputings, but why? What's wrong with that? See? Is that the way you follow Christ? Is that the way you obey Him? Here Paul brings out the distinction between religious righteousness, oh, another burden, another problem, and true Christian salvation. One kind of obedience prompts grumbling and griping when we obey to gain favor with God. I've got to do this or He's going to kick me out. We do so trying not to give up too much of our own personal pleasure. What? I can't do that? Oh, man, grumbling, murmuring, disputing. But the other way obeys God out of love. When we obey out of gratitude for God's gift of salvation, we are motivated by love. Why are we obeying, you see? Because He gave everything for us. I'd like to say thank you. And then we see the results of the personal realization, weighing the motives of obedience, that you may be, and the word means may become, blameless and harmless sons of God. This is that becoming the sons of God in a sense that we are showing ourselves to be sons of God. You see, he makes us legally, we're already legally sons of God the moment we were experienced justification. But we are continually becoming sons of God, or we are continually becoming more like the Son of God when we grow into the image of Christ. So, see, it may be that pride will lead some to act in a godly fashion. You see, that would be a wrong motive. This motivation wants others to think we're better than others are. So I'll act like that, and then they'll give me praise. Now, the real Christian may be trying to be holy with fear and trembling, but he'll never be doing it with blameworthy or insincere actions. So this is your motive here. Don't do it, in a blameworthy or a harmful way. Then secondly, witnessing to the world of men. Verse 15 to 16a, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine, or shine ye, as lights in the world. Word world here is cosmos, meaning sinful human society. Holding forth the word of life. So the word of God, word of life, is the word of God that tends to life, that leads to life. As you act according to God's way, you shine into the spiritual darkness of the cosmos, sinful human society. And he says, hold forth that light, like you're holding up a lantern, where you can see, others can see the truth, which they hadn't been able to see before. And let me close with this third thought. He just closes with the excitement at their proven salvation. Notice, first of all, his joy at the judgment seat of Christ. In verse 16b, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He had truly run, he had truly labored. But did it matter? Did it cause anything, you see? Paul imagines two situations here. The first is that he and the Philippians are raptured together and stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Standing there with his converts, he rejoices that he accomplished what God called him to do. The idea of running or laboring in vain pictures Paul working hard as a missionary, but having no response and making no difference. And then he says the other choice is this, his joy even if he dies before they do. Because he's in prison at Rome, given their way of doing things, he could be killed. Yea, and if I be offered, literally poured forth, offered as a drink offering where he poured out on the altar, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, for being a Christian, by being a missionary, I got offered. I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also you do joy and rejoice with me. They say, yeah, but you could die. He says, yes, but don't you see how happy I'll be? I will rejoice that I finished the course. The other situation is that Rome kills him for being an outspoken Christian. But even such a death delivers him from all the pressures of the present evil age. So he pictures himself rejoicing. Ah, I'm dead. The journey's over. The work's over, see? So, and I stayed true. I stayed faithful to the end. And he hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He says, that's all I was looking for, to please him that called me to this work. Well, here's, I did a lot of explaining, a lot of talking here, but don't go to the world's philosophies to prove your inner salvation. This is, do it God's way. Now, show your inner salvation. Prove it by the works you do. But it can't be just, you can't choose the works. You have to let God choose the works. You can't go the blameworthy and the harmful way, doing the secret stuff, you know, behind the scenes type of thing. You have to do it blamelessly, harmlessly, and doing it without the grumbling and the griping and all that kind of stuff, because your heart is right with Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, You've given us an opportunity to look at this concept that we can have a true salvation and know it from inside. It is not just our religious activity, but it is the truth within us that motivates certain kinds of actions for certain reasons. Now, Father, I ask that You might help each one of us to recognize that You call upon us to prove ourselves Christians with fear and trembling, because it is an eternal hell if we've deceived ourselves, if we've been led astray by false witnesses. I ask that You might help us then to look seriously. Is there a proof that we can rely on, a Bible proof that we've received Christ as our Savior? Can we show a Bible truth that proves we've accepted Christ as Savior, that we're saved? Or do we just have to call upon some action we did? Or do we find it the reality within us? With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I, above all things, want to make sure before I go to the deathbed, I know what lies beyond. I know that I'll be taken up to be with heaven, to be with God forever. I want to know that. I want to know it for sure. And so it is with fear and trembling. I look within myself to find, do I find the actual characteristics of salvation in me, motivating me to the work that You've given me? If your prayer is, you want to be sure, you want to give this to Him, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? Amen. I would like to know. I would like to know. Father, then we bow before You, knowing that You've given us this time after our justification, before our glorification, to become holy, not because we're seeking to dominate others or to be thought of well by the multitude, but rather to say thank You, to fit into Your plan of us being sons of God and brothers of Jesus Christ. I ask that You might so work that our hearts will be burdened with being the people that You call us to be, and then our hearts will be unburdened when we recognize we truly are saved. I thank You for each one that raised a hand. I pray for hearts that are troubled in this thing. Father, keep us from believing the excesses of the world's religions, and help us to stay firmly upon the truth of the Word of God. We pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.